Wonderful. If you've got access to a Bible in the chairs in front of you, or I'd recommend you do open it to the passages, because I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. If you've not got one, don't worry. Laura may magic up on the screen. Who knows? Never mind. I'll tell you when you need to know something. Just keep you on your toes. My name's Simon, everyone. If you don't know me, I'm part of the leadership team here at the church. And just to let you know, if you're visiting what we're doing and why we're looking at this passage today, it could look a bit random. What we're doing on Sundays here at the church is just going, we're working through some of the key episodes in the story of the people of God in the Old Testament of the Bible. And we're doing that up until Christmas. And then after Christmas, we're going to be going through one of the Gospels, the accounts of the life of Jesus. And this is a really key episode in Israel's story. The last few weeks, there's been a bit of a theme of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, that God is faithful to his people, to Israel, but they just can't seem to stay faithful to him and end up in these disastrous situations with tragic consequences. And this is a little bit of that today. When I was preparing for this, I was reminded of an anniversary that happened earlier this year on the 12th of March, 2019. It was a very special 30th anniversary. Can anyone tell me what that anniversary was? Does anyone know? Or can anyone guess what it might be? 30 years old, something really significant that affects probably everyone in this room and most people around the world. It was the anniversary of the invention of something. Yes, kind of. The World Wide Web, which I believe is slightly different to the internet. One of the techie people might be able to explain that to me, but I don't know. But it's 12th of March this year was the anniversary of the 30th anniversary of the invention of the World Wide Web. And the reason it kind of came to mind when I was thinking about this passage was because the World Wide Web is this incredible thing, isn't it? It was designed to do so much good. Well, probably the designer didn't have a clue about the potential of it when he actually invented it. But it was this thing with so much potential to do so much good. And in fact, has done incredible good in our world, hasn't it? It's given so many opportunities that were just unthinkable 30 years ago. It's just made daily life easier for a lot of people. It's given a voice to the marginalized. It's done so much in our world that's been used as a power for good. But, and you knew there was a book coming with this, it's also got this incredible potential for incredible harm. And in fact, is used for incredible harm. I read an interview with the inventor, what's his name? Sir Tim Berners-Lee. Sir Tim Berners-Lee. And on the 30th anniversary of his incredible invention, he wasn't just singing its praises and you know, taking the plaudits for what an amazing thing it is. He was reflecting on some of his regrets about the darker side of the World Wide Web. And we know that it has been used manipulatively by all kinds of giant corporations, authoritarian regimes, hackers, cyber criminals, you name it. It is used for all kinds of evil. And for me, that's the human story right there. The human story, God's creation with so much potential for good, yet also so much potential for harm and for evil. And you can kind of be left thinking, well, what hope is there when it all goes wrong, when something that was meant for so much good is used for so much harm? And I think there's a bit of that in this story today. You know, the World Wide Web is the story of the people of Israel too. So we come to this passage today, the first passage in Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet of Judah and Jerusalem. And he lived in really turbulent times, in the times of the monarchy. And if you read those times in the Bible, in the Book of Kings and Chronicles and all these, you see what turbulent times these are in the life of this country. Times of faithfulness to God and unfaithfulness. Times of war, times of peace, prosperity, exile, really, really turbulent times. And this particular episode today comes at a point in Judah's history where disaster, once again, is on the doorstep. And Isaiah is a prophet who sings this song, the song of the vineyard. And you know, if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll notice that prophets can often be these artists. They can be storytellers, songwriters. And the part of the reason for that, I think, is that in art, the message kind of sneaks up on you, doesn't it? A really famous one in the Bible is when David had had an affair with Bathsheba, and a prophet called Nathan comes along and tells this story about a neighbor who has got so many sheep, but comes along and takes this poor man's lamb and takes it and slaughters it for himself. And David's in uproar, and then Nathan goes, "You're that man!" And so the message kind of sneaks up on him. And that's what prophets do. They're artists who kind of use their art to lull you into the story, and then they sort of go, "Okay, now you understand, this is you." But prophets can also be like demolition men, I think, with sledgehammers and wrecking balls that are just like, "Ah!" And I think we see a bit of that, both of those things in Isaiah, actually. So, the Song of the Vineyard. Now, if you know anything about vineyards in the Bible, they can often be used as a metaphor for a kind of a relationship of love, a lover and their beloved. And this Song of the Vineyard is one of those moments where Isaiah's lulling you in. He starts with this beautiful song about someone who planted a vineyard. And he chooses this really fertile location on a mountainside. And bear in mind, if you're living in this day and age, this really resonates with you, the vineyard. There's vineyards all around, and there's one purpose for a vineyard, and it's to bear fruit. You've got to bear that in mind. That's the whole point of the vineyard, to bear fruit, to produce wine. So he talks about this, and you can see it in the passage here. He had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He got this prime location. He cleared it of stones, so he's nurturing it. He's taking care of his vineyard. He planted it with the choicest of vines. So this is kind of a no expense spared kind of thing. He's choosing the choicest of vines to produce a wine that will be the envy of the people all around, that sort of thing. And then he built a watchtower. So he's taking care of it. He's providing security for this vineyard. And he cut out a wine press. So, you know, this is no expense spared here. He's got all the equipment, the security. He's really taking care of this vineyard because he wants to produce amazing, incredible fruit. And then the tragedy. And again, maybe this doesn't hit us as much as it would do if we lived in this time. But the tragedy is this. Then he looked for a crop of good fruit, of good grapes. Of course he did. Of course he did. He planted this incredible vineyard in this incredible location and nurtured it and cared for it. But it yielded only bad fruit. Stinking, rotten fruit. Imagine you were trying to prepare a gourmet meal for some friends, and you'd got all the most expensive equipment, and you went out and you went to a really, you know, sort of a delicatessen and bought the finest ingredients, and you prepared it all and you put it in the oven, and it came out and it just made everyone sick. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. You know, these aren't bland. This isn't bland fruit. Who's had a bland grape, you know? Just a really disappointing, you've bought it, you eat one, and there's just not that richness. It's just, okay. But it's not bad. But this is bad. This is bad fruit. We're supposed to get the impression that this is kind of rotten. In other words, evil fruit. That's what we're supposed to take from this. It's not just neutral. This is bad. The readers would have, or the hearers of this song, would have felt the full weight of this, of the meaning of this. And then Isaiah brings that twist. Now you, dwellers in Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for you? It's that moment. It's the, you're the vineyard, people of Judah and Jerusalem. You were the ones, you were planted. God planted you to bear fruit. He brought you out of Egypt. He gave you a land. He gave you the covenant and the commandments. And he gave you a promise that you would be a people of blessing who would bless the world so that you bear fruit. But what's come from you? And you can see this kind of confusion in God, almost like, what could have been done? What more could I have done? Have you ever had that kind of feeling? What else could I have done to make the outcome to this better? And it just isn't. And you kind of get that sense with God. What does that do to our thinking of God, to think that God is one who hopes? God is one who has hopes and dreams for us that might not be fulfilled. That affects the way we talk about God, I think, you know. God is in control? Yeah, is it? But what does that mean? What does that mean? And we see that in the Gospels, you know. Jesus is one who commands the wind and the waves and nature all around. But when he tells people to be quiet, sometimes they don't. God doesn't stop our free will. God is not always in control. So you get that sense of a God who journeys with us and hopes for us. But those hopes can be unfulfilled. And almost he's bringing this sense of accountability here as well by asking these questions. What more could have been done for you than I have done? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield bad? And when we read further, we see what the bad fruit is, just in case we were confused by that. Again, it's not just neutral. It's not just, you didn't follow my laws, you didn't keep my commandments. This is what we get. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So this is the tragedy. The tragedy is a people that were rescued from injustice, oppression. We're supposed to get echoes of that there. Cries of distress. Where else have we heard cries of distress? From these very people in Egypt, in slavery. That's where we hear cries of distress, and God hears them and rescues them. And the tragedy is now God hears it from within his own people. That those that were rescued from Egypt, the powerful and the elite within their community have now recreated Egypt within Israel. Look at this from verse 5:22. Don't know if Laura can jump to this or not. But if you've got a Bible, it says this, just to kind of hammer home what this means for the people. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Feels like the wrong time to make a joke about that. You know, anyone in our church that's a hero at drinking wine? I don't know. I kind of made it, haven't I? That's the trouble. If you half make a joke, it's not very funny, is it? And champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. And then chapter 10, 1-3. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? When will you leave? Where will you leave your riches? So this bad fruit is injustice and oppression and bloodshed. God created this people to be a shining light, a blessing to the world. but they've recreated the land of their slavery within their own community. So how should God respond to this? In his disappointment, in his dashed hopes, in his ambitions that have turned sour, how should God respond? We know that God hears the cry of the oppressed. He says that here, that's a theme that runs throughout the scripture. God always responds to the cry of the oppressed. He sides with the oppressed. But this is within his own vineyard that he's nurtured and cared for. How does he respond to that? I was thinking about if you owned a restaurant and you had this chef that was just terrible. Again, he didn't just produce bland food that nobody wanted. Every meal he made people sick. You know, what would you do? Well, you'd fire that chef, but actually you'd have a responsibility, wouldn't you, to make sure that he wasn't, or she, wasn't employed anywhere else, at least for a good season. Because to do otherwise would be irresponsible. It would be enabling. And I think this raises a question. When does grace enable destructive behavior? At what point does judgment have to come? Do you have to say enough? Because to keep nurturing and allowing enables, and this is what's happened in this passage. God has to stop this evil that is going on, this injustice. And so this is what he says. I'm going to remove the hedge and the wall around you. The hedge and the wall would be dug around the vineyard to stop the beasts and the thieves coming in to take the choicest of fruit, the vines. I'm going to turn it into a wasteland and withhold the rain. In other words, I'm not going to allow this vineyard to bear fruit anymore because it's only producing bad fruit. So I'm going to tear away your protection. You kind of get the sense, actually, this isn't punitive just because God's angry and wants to punish them. This is about shutting down evil because this is harming people. So God vows to shut this thing down. I'm really glad we had two readings today, though, because that would be quite, you know, sit down, okay, that's a bit depressing. But it doesn't end there. And this is the thing about the Bible. It never seems to end there. There's so many situations that we read throughout the scriptures that just seem hopeless and dark and dead. And that's how life can feel, can't it? For a while. We go through seasons where it just seems a bit hopeless, where promise seems to fade or just remain unfulfilled. And that is often the story of the people of God. You know, that's how it can be in nature too, can't it? It seems like that God has built this world there where we have to go through seasons where there's darkness and promise seems unfulfilled. On a very light note, you know, I see this in nature. I've got this peace lily at home. And I don't know why, but I love my peace lily. We got it, I think, when we first got married as a little decorative thing in our house. And, you know, when we first had it, it was all lush and it had these lovely white flowers. Are they the lilies, I guess, that grew? But then it just went through this season of just, you know, nothing. Just a kind of, I don't know how you'd describe it, anemic kind of leafy thing that didn't really do much. And then after like a couple of years, you just see this shoot appear, this white shoot. And I thought you were dead. I thought hope had gone for you, my peace lily. And then this shoot emerged, and this beautiful white flower emerged from the peace lily. And then I didn't water it much, and it died again. But recently I gave it some seafood, and it has resurrected again. And we've got three white flowers from it now, and it's looking beautiful. You're all welcome to my house to come and admire the peace lily. But in this passage, the wasteland isn't the end of the story. That's not what God is a God of faithfulness, and he's faithful to his covenant. And what seems dead, God can bring life from. Death is never the end. Death is never the end. And in chapter 11, we get this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, we've missed out a load of chapters there. So the danger with this is that we jump straight from the wasteland to the shoot from the stump. There's a few chapters here of several woes and lots of darkness. So what we have to bear in mind is that actually hope comes after a season, doesn't it? That's the way life is. We go through darkness, hopelessness, and that can be a season, a long season sometimes. And I'd hate for us just to think, oh, and everything was fine again. That's not what we're getting here. The stump, what we miss in the chapters intervening, is this remnant. So there'll be a remnant of the people of Judah that will survive, that will remain. And the idea is that they will become this faithful people to God once again. So bear in mind, that's what this stump is. The stump is this remnant of people that will be left in the land that turns into waste. People will be taken off to other lands when it's invaded by foreign powers. So this stump, the remnant of the people who would turn back to God. What are we to imagine from this? A shoot will come from the stump. Now, I don't know about you, but often when situations are dark and hopeless, I want a miracle. I want something big that's going to turn this thing around. I want this sorted out. I want something really visible. I want this to feel a lot better. But God's modus operandi, I love that phrase, God's modus operandi doesn't seem to be big, massive transformation. It seems so often to be a shoot of hope, something that emerges quietly, almost unseen at times. When God rescued the people out of Egypt, he picked Moses, this kind of stuttering, very unconfident man, to lead his people. A shoot. And we want the miracle, but sometimes God just subtly, slowly brings about change and hope. When I was thinking about this in my office this morning, a verse that came to mind that I wanted to share was from another prophet, Zechariah. And in that book, there's a great little verse that says something like, depending on which translation you read, do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small things. And I don't know whether that means anything to anyone this morning, but for us, I think sometimes that's the way God works in our lives. Through small things, through a conversation here, a meeting there, an opportunity. In our darkness, in our hopelessness, God brings a shoot of hope. I met someone last night at a friend's birthday party, and really interesting, charismatic guy from Israel. And his story was just one of complete chaos and darkness. He'd left his home in Israel, and he'd ended up in Amsterdam, and he was dealing all sorts of things and getting involved in all sorts of darkness, and eventually found himself in Bristol. And he was at the canteen one night, which is a little eatery bar in Stokes Croft. And there was just, he got into a conversation with a chap from another church called Love Bristol down on Gloucester Road, and he just started to tell him about Jesus. And this young lad from Israel, his life just... they got talking about that, and something emerged in him, a new hope emerged in his heart. And long story short, he is now, you know, taking that message to other people. His life has been completely transformed by this. But it was just a conversation in a bar one night, a shoot. And maybe that means something else to you, a shoot of hope. I'm not sure. But that seems to me to be God's modus operandi in our lives. Do not despise the day of small things. Might look small, might look unimpressive, but this is what it says. From his roots, a branch or a shoot will bear fruit. Fruit will come again. And then this beautiful bit, a about the Spirit of the Lord. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And that, again, it just seems a bit, where's that come from? You know, rest, another word for rest can be hover. That's the impression we're supposed to get. This is resonant with creation, that from chaos and darkness, God's Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep at creation. And then God spoke and life came into being and creation emerged. And what we're getting here is this, that this remnant, this stump, God's Spirit will hover over it. And from it, new life will emerge. God will create something new from the chaos, from the darkness. And what will that be? What will come from that? And we see it further down. It's a return to justice and righteousness. It will not judge by sight, by what's impressive, but it will judge in justice and righteousness. And justice doesn't mean punishment in this instance. This justice is about fairness. This justice is about God's grace for everyone, but it's also about everyone's basic needs being met. It's about everyone being treated fairly. That's what, you know, we underestimate that. We really do. And we're coming to a season now of elections. Casey's talked about that. We want to be saying to our politicians, we want justice in our world. We want everyone to be treated fairly. It's so important. That's so important to God. You know, there's an amazing passage in the Gospels where John the Baptist, he preaches to people and he's like, you know, he's the prophet with the sledgehammer and the wrecking ball. And people are like, what should we do? And he says, if you've got two tunics, give one away to someone that hasn't. If you've got this, do this. It's basically about being fair. Being fair. And we can underestimate the importance and the power of being fair. How important that is to God. And then I love this. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. This isn't about violence. This is about truth. You know, what will be important in this new world, this new creation, this new season, is not the mighty and the strong, but those who speak truth. And truth clears away falsehood and drives out lies and darkness. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. This is about a return to faithfulness in the people of God. That's what God is interested in. Justice, faithfulness, righteousness. So, what about us then? Well, for us, I was thinking about a verse from the Gospels where Jesus talks about justice and righteousness. And those two words, by the way, can be pretty much used interchangeably. And Jesus says this to his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or his justice. Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. Don't worry about everything else, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And the same thing, we've got a season coming up where we are going to be voting, where elections are happening. We need to call our politicians to account about righteousness and justice, but also for our own lives. The world is changing so much, and God's Spirit wants to lead us into living justly and righteously in our own lives. And that can be difficult at times. It can be difficult to know what that looks like, what that means. And we need the Spirit of God in our lives, working with us to lead us into that. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you time and time again show yourself to be the God who loves righteousness and justice, that you are the God who hears the cry of the oppressed. Lord, forgive us for when we have remained silent in the face of injustice, of oppression. Forgive me for that in my own life, Lord. May your Spirit be at work in us, revealing to us how to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. May we seek first your kingdom, your rule, your reign on earth, your what we see in Genesis, a world that is thriving for everyone, for all of creation, for that is your righteousness and justice. And where we see injustice, Lord, may we be like the prophets. May we use the gifts you have given us to speak truth. And may that start in us as a people, Lord. May we act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with you, our God, even today. Amen.
Thank you, Simon. I just want to invite the worship band up for us to continue worshiping this morning in song.